things that were taking place as the hurricane went through Louisiana, and I didn't know at the time that I would still be finishing up the message when another natural disaster took place in the, well, almost Louisiana there, but the Texas area, where another hurricane comes through and another city pretty much demolished. Not quite as severe, but another tragedy took place. And we began to ask ourselves, and I just, out of the devastation of the first hurricane that went through, I thought it's important for us, even if we know, it's important to stop and refresh ourselves, our minds, about why these things, why does natural disasters or tragedy take place? But it's not always natural. Sometimes some of the greatest tragedies that have ever taken place have been caused by man himself. Because of wars. And so we asked ourselves, why do these things happen? And I really want to conclude what we've been talking about. I'll give you a little review and conclude. But Romans chapter 8, just follow as I read. I'm just going to read a short section here in verse 22. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to which the redemption of the body, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we'll have minds that will be open and receptive to the things that your Bible says today. I pray that if there's any here that doesn't have the first fruits of the Spirit, that isn't saved and doesn't have the hope that this passage talks about, that they would understand that they can have hope, they can have salvation, they can have your Holy Spirit imparted to them as a down payment of a resurrected body in the future. Because of the gift of your Son, because of his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And Father, those of us who are saved, may we understand that we live in troublesome times, that we live in evil days, that we live in times of suffering and the delay of your Son's return. And we pray that as we wait, that not only we wait patiently, I pray that we'll wait with some understanding and ministry to do as well. So we ask this as we study this and pray that these things might be sealed to our hearts. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. One of the things that what we were saying is we started out with the question, why does disaster take place? Why does tragedy take place? Disaster, calamity, all these things happen. Well, Romans chapter 8 does tell you. It says in verse 20, it says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope." Now, that might not mean a lot to you if you don't understand the Bible, but what happened is when God created man and put man on this earth, he created the earth and everything that we see in it in those 6 days where he made the earth, the Bible says, and then put man in a garden, and he said God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. Put man in a garden that was a paradise. And man, in his disobedience to God, sinned, and as a result of man's sin, God brought judgment onto this earth. That the whole creation itself became corrupt because of the sin of man. First, it's the creature. First, man himself sins, and then God, because of man's sin, cursed the ground for man's sake. And all of a sudden, the earth that was supposed to submit itself and give dominion to man, and man was to reign over it. Now the ground itself is in rebellion against man. That by the sweat of his brow, Adam was going to have to work day and night in order to feed his family. And all of that took place because man sinned and all of creation fell. Man sinned. And now there's a sinful nature in man. But even the creation that God made, it's subject to vanity. And that's what this verse is talking about. And that has been going on, as we read in verse 23. It says, verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." God has redeemed our soul already. By the time you come to the book of Romans, you've already come to the place in history where Jesus Christ entered into a sin-cursed world. And he came, and the Bible says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he himself, not having a human father, but being of God the Father, virgin born, had no sinful nature himself. And he did no sin. When examined by Pilate, he said, I find no fault in this man. And the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross is a place where criminals die. And Jesus went to the cross to die on the cross to pay for your sins and mine. Being the one who created all things, he is the one who could die for all mankind. And when you read the book of Hebrews, you find out that Jesus Christ not only died for all of mankind, he died for all of man's sins. So all of our sins were taken care of by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We sung the song Redeemed. You know what redeemed means? It means freedom by payment of a price. You redeem something by paying a price for it. And Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. He died on the cross and paid for our sins so that we could be set free from the burden of sin, the damnation of sin. Sin is what's going to send us to hell, but it don't have to send us to hell. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins and rose from the dead to become our Savior. And when we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, God the Father gives us eternal life. And not just the promise of eternal life. This verse says the first fruits of the Spirit. You read in the book of Ephesians that the moment you believe the gospel of your salvation, you're sealed with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit comes in and it becomes the seal of God's possession of you until the day that he's going to redeem your body. He's already redeemed your soul, and so we're waiting for the redemption of the body. And so not only is all of creation groaning, but we ourselves are groaning. We live in times where, as you get older, we enjoyed our vacation, but we found out that when you do a lot of walking, you suffer the next day. When you do a lot of, well, we did a lot of activity, and groaned all the way home. but as time goes on, the groanings are there, and sometimes you don't have to wait to long before you realize you're living in a time of groaning. But the point is, the suffering goes on even for believers until the redemption of our body, until the day of our rapture, when Jesus Christ comes in the air, and the dead in Christ will be raised, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up to him. Until that time, we're going to suffer. So suffering has been going on since creation, and it's the result, the suffering has come as a result of sin. When we studied that in the Bible, it was interesting for me to look at it another time and look at it a little bit more clearly and realize the progression. When we studied this, we realized that we see how the ground was corrupted and all of creation fell with the sin of Adam and Eve. But as time went on, as man began to multiply on the earth, man could only sin continually to the point that God judged the world again with a flood. This time when he changed it with a flood, he changed nature because he changed the very atmosphere of this earth. He poured water upon this earth that was never on this earth. The amount of water that we have was never here before. So that not only did sin bring the original fall, but as man progressed and sinned and caused God to judge the world again in the flood, it brought another judgment of God, which left this world more devastated because of the flood that was upon it. The mountains were never as high as they were. The polar caps were never as cold as they are. The whole earth was a different place. In fact, when you read it in the book of Peter, 1 Peter, Peter talks about the flood. Before the flood, he said, the world that then was, as if we live in a whole different world today. And it's the result of the flood. It made the world more corrupt and harder even by nature to live in. Then we also realize that the nations who multiplied after the flood rebelled against God, and at the Tower of Babel, God divided them into lands and languages and into nations. And in that division of lands, that there's a time, it says in the days of Peleg, was the earth divided. And not only did there was a time when God judged the earth with the flood, but then in the days of Peleg, he separated the continents of the earth. He divided man up in the earth. They refused to go. He made sure they went. There, whether it was a continental drift, how that took place, I don't know. But the landmass was divided, and man was divided into language, nations, and lands. And even that continental drift, we understand, causes more of the problems, as we especially understand more and more. If we didn't understand science of hurricanes, we certainly are starting to understand it now, that if they hit that Gulf Coast of Florida, people are in the north of that are in big trouble, because the warmer waters cause it to accelerate, the hurricane to accelerate. And so just by dividing the land, more natural disasters take place. So as we studied the Bible, we saw sin and the progression of sin and how earth got worse and worse with natural disasters. We say that because there's so many people who look at those disasters and are attributing it to God, as if God is bringing judgment upon certain people. So we look further in Scripture and saw that even when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, they could not just discern the signs out there or things that took place and say, oh, God is doing this because a disaster took place. The Pharisees were doing that, and God was saying they're wrong. Christ told them they were wrong. He told them that they were just seeking signs. They were trying to read the sign, but they wouldn't believe the things that God said. You know what God is doing. Here's the point. You know what God is doing when the Bible says, if you do this, here's what I'll do, and then you see it happen, then you know God did it. People can only understand that God did it when he says, I'm going to do it, and then when it happens, you say, okay, he did that. If you could find a verse in the Bible that says, in this century that we're living in today, that God is going to bring hurricanes and earthquakes upon America because it's going to sin, then believe what God said and say, God did it. But if you don't find a verse like that, don't interpret the weather conditions in saying God's doing it. They're natural disasters. We understand why. We live in a cursed creation and disasters are going to take place. But when you don't just interpret things just by looking around and saying God's doing that. God's not doing it. And the reason I know he's not doing it is I'm not ignorant of what God is doing today. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So many people speak for God when they need to keep their mouth shut, and only speak for God when you can actually quote a verse that says God is doing it. And now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to show you exactly what God is doing. In our announcement time, I was telling you about Grace Bible Church and some of the doctrine that we believe. It's essential that you understand what God is doing, and here's something that you can understand about your Bible, about what God is doing today. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says in verse 12, the Apostle Paul, well, if you look at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. One thing you should know in your Bible, that everyone attributes one-third of the New Testament to be written by the Apostle Paul. Now, that's a lot. You know, Jesus Christ had 12 apostles, but then there's this man called Paul, and the Bible always calls him an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostles once sent forth by Jesus Christ or from God with a message. The reason there's no apostles today is God's not speaking out loud today, naming a certain person and saying, you're an apostle, I send you with this message. God's message is complete. We have the Bible. We're to preach the word today. We're to teach God's word. But apostles, God is not sending anybody with a particular message. Before the Bible was written, God was sending. Paul is one. But you know what some people do when they come across the Apostle Paul? They say, you know, Paul not only wrote one-third of the New Testament, he was the greatest evangelist that ever lived. Well, that's a pretty nice thing to say about him, but the Bible doesn't say that about him. Now, he did evangelize. You can find that. But the Bible doesn't say he was an evangelist. What does the Bible say he was? He's an apostle. He's one sent by God with a message. If you read Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 13, you'll find out who he was sent to. He says there that I am the apostle of the Gentiles. God saved Saul of Tarsus, who was a Jew who was fighting the name of Jesus as it was being spread in Jerusalem. And as he was fighting against those who believed in Jesus Christ as Lord, the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ revealed himself to that man, and he became known as Paul because his ministry was not to the Jews. He goes by his Gentile names as he is sent to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Saul of Tarsus became Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, why? Well, look at verse 12. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, a faithful saying means this is a true saying. You can count on this. This is truth. He's about to say something that you can count on. It's faithful. It's also something that you need to accept if you've never accepted this before. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, Paul called himself chief because he was the ringleader of all those that were trying to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. He excelled in his religious organization above all of his equals, he says in the book of Galatians, trying to stamp out the name of Christ. He wasn't the greatest sinner that ever lived, because in Philippians his testimony is that among the Pharisees, and according to the law, he lived his life sinlessly, perfectly. He lived trying to fulfill the law. So he wasn't a sinner in the sense that he was living in sin and adultery and those type of things. You can call him a murderer, though, because he did bring to prison and have put to death those who believed in Jesus Christ. But among the things that he says that of the sinners that Jesus Christ died for, he said, I was the chief. I was the ringleader of those. You know, the greatest sin in the world is religion, because it opposes the truth of God. Always it's opposing the truth of God. People trust religion instead of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their salvation. You ask people if they're saved, they say, yeah, I go to church. You ask people if they're saved, they say, yeah, I've been water baptized. You ask people if I've been saved, they say, yeah, I walked an aisle. You ask people if they're saved or if they're forgiven of their sins, they say, yeah, I went to confession. The religion keeps giving people something they can do to substitute the truth of what Jesus Christ has done. And Paul, being the leader of that, calls himself the chief of sinners. He says in Philippians that all those things, religious things that were gained to him, he counted them but dung to win Christ. To be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God through Christ. And Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and Paul was the chief of sinners, a religious man, but lost. Why? Well, verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The Apostle Paul says the reason that Jesus Christ is, you read in your Bible, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, starts out with Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus. He's going to go to Syria, the capital of Syria, to look for Jews who believed in Jesus, bring them down to Jerusalem and have them tried. As he's on his way there, he gets out of Jewish land. He's near Damascus. Out in Gentile territory, Jesus Christ reveals himself to the Apostle Paul from heaven. And he's going to make Paul an apostle to the Gentiles. The reason Paul says that he obtained mercy, it says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Now, you know, there's a verse in Colossians that says that God working in us to such a degree that we can endure all long suffering we can do their suffering with patience and long suffering with joyfulness. I say that to you because God is able to give you both patience and long suffering. They're not the same. They're close. They're almost synonyms, and at times you can use them as synonyms for each other. But patience has to do with going through suffering and enduring it faithfully, actually suffering some kind of abuse or some kind of infirmity or some kind of pressure of life and yet stay the course. So that's patience. Long suffering is putting up with an offense for a long time. You know, it's Jesus Christ, the Bible says, died for our offenses. Do you realize your sins offend God? Now, we talk a lot about salvation. We want people saved so that you realize that you have fellowship with God. But you need to realize that sin is an offense to God. It just doesn't say, oh, he doesn't just sit up there and go, oh, these people sinned. I wish they didn't do that. It offends him. It offends his righteousness. It offends his justice. He is God. He's created us. We're his creation. And when we sin, we are defying what he told us to do or not to do. And he don't take that lightly. That's an offense to him. Long suffering is to suffer offense for a long time. And when you understand the ministry of the Apostle Paul, if you'd read the books of the Bible before the Apostle Paul, they were all pronouncing the end of the world. When Jesus Christ was here, the gospel message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus Christ is going to judge this world in wrath and set up a kingdom in righteousness that he's going to rule. And when people step out of line, when he sets up that kingdom, there is a lake of fire they're going to be thrown into. That was almost here, but it got postponed. Because in the Old Testament, on the Tower of Babel, that's where us as Gentiles, as nations, Gentiles means nations, us Gentiles decided we weren't going to worship God, we weren't going to obey God, and God scattered us into the earth. And in Genesis 12, he raised up Abraham and created out of Abraham a great nation that became his nation that was going to teach all the other nations who the true and living God was. So us Gentiles rejected God long ago. God's testimony nation, the nation of Israel. God the Father had trouble with them in the Old Testament. They kept rejecting what the prophet said. God sent his Son to them, and they rejected his Son. His Son said, blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven you. They crucified Christ. He said all manner of sin and blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven. They crucified Christ, making fun of him as being king of the Jews. And you know what he said? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But Jesus Christ said, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to that nation of Israel. He said, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven you, not in this world or in the world to come. And the next ministry after Jesus Christ rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, he pours out the Holy Spirit. And the first part of the book of Acts, you see the continued rejection of the nation of Israel about what God was doing and ministering through by his Spirit through the 12 apostles to Israel. And the world came to a point in time where God says, okay, the Gentiles have turned from me. The nation of Israel has rejected God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It came out of time for God's wrath to be poured out because sin has offended God, and it's time now for the world to be judged. But instead of being judged, Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is saved, and God sends him to the Gentiles, but includes with the Gentiles unbelieving Jews. There's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile today. We're all lost, all have sinned, all come short of the glory of God. But all savable because the message of the cross is that Jesus Christ completely paid for all of our sins. That's Paul's message. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Jesus Christ put up with the offense of man longer than the prophets ever said he would. The Apostle Paul's message, the word that Jesus Christ gave to him, is that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made known. We live in what's called the dispensation of God's grace, a time period that God never said that he would extend to mankind in the prophets. It came time for the world to be judged, and instead of judging, God became more long-suffering. Made the Apostle Paul, a chief of sinner, a pattern of his grace. Someone who deserves to be damned to hell for eternity, but by the grace of God, through the cross of Christ, can be saved. What did Paul say there in verse 14? And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That's what it is to you too. God is exceedingly gracious to you in his love for you to offer you salvation today. And when you, like the Apostle Paul, believe, God will save you by his grace through your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And so Paul becomes not only a pattern of what grace is, someone who doesn't deserve it, certainly hasn't earned it, someone who deserves damnation, but gets the exact opposite, a gift of eternal life by faith in what Jesus Christ has done. But not only is he a pattern, but he is the first. When you see the Apostle Paul's conversion, God began to do something new. He became the first of all who believe hereafter. We're after that. We're after the pattern of the Apostle Paul. We're saved according to the gospel message that God gave to the Apostle Paul, because Paul's the first one to preach the finished work of Christ on the cross as the full complete payment of sin. He preached Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified, is what he says. So Paul became the first of all who believe hereafter, and that's where you come in, isn't it? When God did that, what you need to understand is that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. I need to show you two more passages. This one, I just need you to see it. Concerning the long-suffering of God, come over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Always want to show this to people. Peter is writing, and he is a minister to the nation of Israel, who they were preaching. Peter, when he was preaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he was sent out in Matthew 10, he was preaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand. At hand means within reach. Now, 30, 40 years have gone by, and there's no kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ came, died, he did rise again, praise the Lord, he ascended back into heaven. Where's the kingdom? It hadn't come yet. Peter explains to his people that he told them the kingdom was at hand. He says the kingdom is at hand, or is coming. He says that there'll be scoffers in the last days, and here's what they'll say in verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. And the scoffers, here's what they'll say. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." The scoffers are going to say, "Hey, you said the world's going to end. I don't see no end in sight." Look at verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Peter understands that the delay of Jesus Christ judging this world and setting up a kingdom in righteousness has been delayed because God is long-suffering. He's suffering with the offense of mankind for a longer period of time than was first mentioned. And that the Lord is not slack, he will judge, but in his long suffering, he wants people to be saved. The Jews have rejected, like the Apostle Paul was, has another opportunity to be saved. Us Gentiles who rejected God long ago, we now have an apostle telling us we can be saved. So God, because he doesn't want to damn the world, he wants to save the world, is suffering longer with the offenses of mankind, offering mankind an opportunity to be saved. But verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Jesus Christ will come, and the judgment that's been forecasted will fall on this earth. But it's not falling right now, is it? The disasters that you see take place are not the end of the world. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God. The end of the world, we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're not waiting for the end of the world. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to come and call us home into heaven before he judges this world in his wrath. So as long as we're still here, God's wrath is not being poured out, and what's happening are natural disasters, not God trying to get even with America because of its rebellion. You know what God's message for America is? "Believe on my son. You don't deserve salvation, but I love you, and my son died for you, and I sent an apostle to tell you that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and if you believe on him, I'll give you everlasting life as a free gift. I declare you righteous on the basis of your faith. I'll seal you with my Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption." God's desire today is to save, not to damn, not to judge. That's the message of God today. Peter says the day of the Lord will come, but in the meantime, God, it's not coming now because God is long-suffering. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now notice what else he says. Now Peter is saying, instead of looking for the end of the world, realize God is being long-suffering today. And think about this time of long-suffering. Think about it as a time of salvation. Not a time of damnation, right? It's a time of salvation. But notice he also tells you where you can learn more about this long-suffering of God. It says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, that one-third of the New Testament there, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which in some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they fight, they twist, as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter tells you real clearly, you want to know what this delay is about? Find out the wisdom that was given to the Apostle Paul. It's hard to understand, Peter says, because it's not the revelation Peter had. It's different than what God told Peter. But Peter knows that Paul's writing is Scripture, the Word of God, and that it'll explain the delay of the judgment, and that it's a day of salvation, and how you ought to look at the things that go on today as a time of opportunity to be saved. Come over with me to Second Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. It'll take you from the ministry of Christ to what's going on now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. God today is not looking down. Jew and Gentile nationalities have nothing to do with God. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We don't look at Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel who came to set up the kingdom for Israel. That's not how we know Christ today. We know Christ as the ascended Lord, the head of the church, the body of Christ. That's how we know Jesus Christ today, as the Savior of Gentiles, as the one who dispensed through the Apostle Paul the message of grace because of his work at Calvary. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul says, the word that God gave to me, the message that God gave me, the ministry he gave me, is a ministry of reconciliation. Do you fight in war with someone you're reconciling with? Reconciliation has to do with taking the division, the enmity out of the situation and reconciling two people that used to be enemies, but now they can cohabitate together in peace and harmony. Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. Our sins separated us from God. They're an offense to God. Jesus Christ became the propitiation for our sins. That's not just the payment, but that's also the offense of our sin. You also learn that Jesus Christ died for the very guilt of your sin. Your sins have been totally dealt with. He took the enmity out of the way so that you, a sinful man and a holy God, can be reconciled together and have harmony and peace and eternal life with, because Jesus Christ took the sin away. The ministry, that's the ministry of the Apostle Paul, to wit that God was, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now notice this phrase. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, God was reconciling the world. God was reaching out through the cross of Christ and saying, come to me, world. It's through this means that we can be reconciled. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You would have thought that God the Father, through the death of Christ, would impute sin upon the world. You killed my son, I'm going to damn you. But God didn't do that. Through the cross of Christ, God reaches out and reconciles the world through the cross of Christ. He's not imputing their trespasses unto them. God did not destroy anyone in New Orleans because of their sins. God was not imputing their iniquity against them. God was not judging the world at that time. Those are natural disasters that will take place, but before they take place in your life and maybe take your physical life away, you need to know the message of God's reconciliation, that God wants to save you, that God loves you, that the offense has been dealt with by the cross of Christ, and that through Jesus Christ you can be reconciled unto God. It says in verse 20, now then, here's what Paul considers his ministry to be, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. When Paul says it, this is God saying it. We pray you in Christ's stead. This is Christ asking you to accept this. Be ye reconciled to God. Now how can you be reconciled to God? Verse 21, for he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now you have to excuse me, I can't read that verse without pulling my wallet out. Not because it's offering time, but if this hand represents you and me, and this wallet represents our sin, we know the problem is all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God didn't do anything to break the fellowship between man and him. We did. First, Adam brought sin into the world, and then you had a nature of sin, and guess what you did by nature? You practiced sin. So you're a sinner by nature and by practice, and as a result of that, there's nothing you can do to get rid of that sin. That's why religion don't count with God. You can get washed in tanks of water, you can have holy water sprinkled on you, you can walk an aisle, you can confess your sins, that don't get rid of anything. It just makes you a wet sinner or a confessed sinner, but you're still a sinner. This verse says, for he, that's speaking about God the Father, he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ for a purpose. He came to this earth to accomplish something. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Bible's real clear how that Christ died for our sins. Our sins get placed on him, was buried, and rose again, victorious over sin. You can now be reconciled to God because your sins have been dealt with by Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, but he was made sin for you and me. And he put away sin by the death on the cross. And now, if you'll just believe what God has done for you, by God's grace, he'll save you through faith. That's the message. That's the word and the ministry of reconciliation. That's what God is doing today. So when you see those disasters out there take place, don't say, oh, God's judging the world. When God judges this world, you know what it says about the tribulation when it comes? It'll be not like there was ever upon the... I can say the words right, but the idea is that unlike any other thing that ever happened to the earth, it'll be so severe that when God judges the world, you won't just see a little earthquake here and there. When you read the book of Revelation, 1/4 of the world population dies at the beginning of God's judgment called the seal judgments. The next set of judgments is the trumpet judgment. Another 1/3 of the world population will die. That's over half, you put that together, that's over half the world population dead in a matter of 3 years. When God judges, there'll be no question, this is a judgment of God. What takes place here are natural disasters. And those natural disasters take place, and what we need to do is come to Ephesians. I got to close at least with this. I told Roy this. The title of the message today is, How Should We Then Live? Once you understand what God is doing and what he's not doing, how should we then live? I'll give you one verse of scripture, and we'll close with this. Ephesians chapter 5. It says in verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, if you're lost, the only way you can rise from the dead is that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you die with Christ, you're buried with Christ, and you're alive with Christ. But actually, this passage is written to believers who are just sound asleep. have no idea what's going on in the world and why events take place and what's happening and where it's all going and how it's all going to end up. They're oblivious to everything that God has revealed because they haven't studied the Bible. And this verse is written to believers that's saying, hey, wake up! Wake up to the point that you know. In fact, watch what the verses say. Wherefore he saith, wake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Light has to do with understanding. This kind of understanding, verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's not sinful, that's evil. We live in evil days. Evil things are going to happen. But don't be asleep. Don't wonder. Don't be like the rest of the world wondering what's going on. Wake up and know what God has said to walk circumspectly. That word circumspect is a circle and inspect. To me, we just were camping. You don't want to come out of the camper in the middle of the night without a flashlight. You know what varmints out there. I was sitting in the chair the first night at Ludington, and I'm sitting there, so I'm just in the camper, and I hear some sniffing. I turn around, big old raccoon right there. When we were in Ohio the year before, Sanja went and tried to scare away. She thought the raccoons were getting in the garbage. She opens up the camper and says, scat! Froze, slammed the door, two skunks sitting right there. You don't want to come out at night from a camper without a flashlight so you can see circumspectly. You want, what this is talking about, wake up and have the light of God's Word and have it shine in front of you so that you know exactly what things are, what's happening, where you're going, what you're doing. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. What you've just heard the message today is God's will is for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I just about quoted you 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Understand that and live as an ambassador for Christ, using the time wise. Don't be speaking foolishly. Understand what God is doing. Understand why sin and tragedy and all the other things take place in this world. Represent God properly and live for the Lord. Don't be asleep. Live a life that has meaning and purpose. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word that does indeed give us light. We pray that each person was awake to understand what's going on today, that we live in this wonderful age of the dispensing of your grace, because you want all men to be saved, that you are long-suffering with mankind. And then, Father, as someone who is awake to those things, may we not be misrepresenting you by thinking that you're judging. May we represent you properly and be good ambassadors telling people about how they can be saved. And Father, we do pray that everyone here was awake to the point that they understand the gospel. And if there's someone here still that doesn't know how to be saved, we pray they have the good judgment to contact me privately or one of the other people that are sitting by them who attend the church here and know the gospel and say, I need the gospel explained to me again personally. And I pray that each person realize how much you love them no matter what they've done, and that you're willing to save them and can save them because of the cross of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.